discipleship textbooks. And go and turn them to page 75 if you've got those on you. And the words will also be on the screen. I do have two books available. Did anyone need one? Okay. Would you like one? Just for today? Do you just want to look on with it? Does anybody just want to look on in these books? Don't write in them if you can, but feel free to look on in them. If you forgot your book, we won't shame you or anything like that, Ashley or Jessica. Or no, it was Joelle. We won't shame you. We won't shame you. All right. Page number 75 tonight, we get to look at two really good subjects. These are both shorter lessons in the curriculum, and I'm going to try to get through two. I know I said that last time we did it, but they were the two longer lessons of these first five, so I really do want to get through both of these lessons. And I wanted to preview a little bit, just really at the conception of this. I've been thinking about doing a hard questions series after this continued discipleship program. And in the coming weeks, we're going to have some surveys that you're going to fill out. And mostly what I want to do in those series are answer questions about the Bible. I know that a lot of questions might come to mind about apologetics. We could do a whole series on apologetics, and that would be great. But I really want to know, what are the scripture passages that common Christians struggle to comprehend and to really figure out on their own? And then I want to walk through those passages in a sermon format and maybe cover two or three as the Lord permits. Some of those questions will probably be whole sermons. But I do want to, a common fear of preachers is that you're answering the question that no one asked. So I really want to make sure that we're answering questions about the Bible that you might have questions about. So start thinking about that. Is there a passage of Scripture that you're afraid of? You shouldn't be. Because all Scripture is divine revelation from God, and it's all absolute truth. Is there a passage of Scripture that you don't study out because you think it will not mesh with your theology? Well, you really need to get that passage figured out and understand what you believe. We shouldn't avoid any parts of Scripture. So maybe start thinking about that as you read your Bible. And some of them could be simple questions about one single verse. What does that verse mean? Some of them can be whole chapters. I know there's whole chapters in the book of Romans that would be helpful for us to walk through and get a greater understanding of. So think about that. But we're in page number 75. This week we're going to talk about salvation and your prayer life. And from the perspective of you as a person discipling someone else, chapter number 4 is very important. Chapters 1 through 3 really get you to chapter number 4, obviously. That's how books work. That's how chapters work. 4 comes after 1, 2, and 3. But the purpose of chapters 1 through 3 are really to get those people lost, to get them to realize their condition. And in chapter number 4, even though you may have already heard their testimony or something, this is where you can really have an open door of witness and opportunity to them. And if they are newer Christians, this chapter also covers some things they really need to know about their salvation that we honestly do not do a good enough job at telling them about their salvation. Let's skip to the introduction here. What a wonderful day it was in your life when you trusted Jesus as your Savior, turning exclusively to Christ for your redemption. The Bible uses rich metaphors to describe that moment. It says in Acts 26:18 that you pass from darkness to light, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and the inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. So there's that first metaphor, from darkness to light. We've seen that as we've walked through the book of John, right? We also see that you are born again. You're born again. John 3:3 describes that moment. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. 1 Peter 1:23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible. By the way, that pairs great with our message this morning. The Adamic seed, the Abrahamic seed, versus the seed that we have in Christ by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. You have been redeemed, or you have been bought back. So you've gone from darkness to light. You've been born again. You've been redeemed or bought back. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold for your vain conversation received by tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. You've been redeemed. You've been bought back. You've been made part of God's family. You've been made part of God's family. Romans 8:15, for you have not received the spirit of bondage again unto fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. All of that took place at the moment you called on the Lord for your salvation. So interesting that salvation is one of those issues or one of those topics that is so easy to understand that you can really skim over the surface and understand its truths completely, but when you plunge the depths of it, it just gets deeper and deeper and deeper, the implications of the decision that you've made. In this lesson, we'll look at some questions you may have about your salvation. For instance, can you lose your salvation? What if you don't feel saved? And is there anything you should do now that you are saved? As we answer these questions from the Bible, you'll see some wonderful truths about the gift of salvation. So lesson 4, can I lose my salvation, is how this begins. Sometimes after a person trusts Christ as Savior, they begin to worry that maybe something they do wrong will make them lose the promise of eternal life. Thankfully, it is not possible to ever lose your salvation. Here's why. God's gift is forever. God's gift is forever. When God gives a gift, it's for keeps. And the gift of salvation is the gift of eternal life. We're not going to turn to all of these scriptures, but can someone look up, I've got a couple illustrations to give actually for this, but can someone look up John 10, 28 through 29 for me? John 10, 28 through 29. Yep, Asa. And John 5, 24. Who can look up John 5, 24? Brother Trent, thank you. How about Romans 6:23? Who can quote that? Just wait on quoting that for me. Darren, you can do that. John 3:16, it's a hard one. Anyone want to take that one? No one? John 3:16? Brother Trent? Okay, thank you. All right, so I want to give you an illustration about this. I keep a little note in the front of my Bible. I've kept it here for about 2 years. It's been in my Bible for about 2 years because a man called the church. And basically, he had been concerned because he had watched some YouTube videos. It's not the first place you want to dive to when you're searching for doctrine. There's a lot of good resources there, but when you just type in something, what comes up is likely false doctrine. So the guy had looked up some stuff. He had been previously saved in a Baptist church, and what I believed, he had a real conversion experience. He had trusted Jesus Christ as his personal Savior, but he had gotten into a lot of lordship salvation. And lordship salvation is not, in my opinion, is not salvation at all. It puts the onus or the responsibility back on the person to then make God the Lord of your life. And basically they say, if you've not made Jesus Christ the Lord of your life, meaning that you've given Him control of every aspect of your life, then you're not saved. Well, that puts it in a work. That's a work you have to do. And that's not salvation. And he had been really confused about that. And actually, Dr. Shetler, some guys over here that went to West Coast, he gives a great lesson about eternal security. And really, he hones in, and I want you to write this verse down, Second, and it may come up later in this lesson, I don't know, 2 Peter 1, 3 through 9. 2 Peter 1, 3 through 9. And then 1 Peter 1, 3 through 8. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 8. In 2 Peter chapter number 1, while these guys look up those Bible verses, 2 Peter 1, this would be great to have a whole message, 3 through 9, it gives an experience that if we are walking away from the Lord in a sense, or we are not drawing nigh to the Lord, we're walking away from Him, it actually says the phrase that we can forget that we were purged from our sins. And it is easy to forget as you walk away from the Lord, and you walk towards the world, easy to forget that you were purged from your old sins. And then 1 Peter 1, 3 through 8, I don't know if that's going to be found in here or not, but it talks about us being kept from the fiery trial by the mighty hand of God. Also, Romans 8, 38 through 39, I'm sure it'll cover it later in this. Romans 10, 13, John 5, 24, which we're about to get to, and John 10, 28. Which is alluded to here, all great things. And I've kept this note in my Bible because this is such a common issue. This is such a common issue. I always want to have a resource. And I've been able to counsel with several people since that point. I was actually with Tyler Jackson, actually joined me for the meeting where I first talked to a guy about this. And when you explain clear biblical truth from the Bible, unhindered from man's opinion, it's so clear. And when you teach these things, and we're going to get into this, it is so clear in the Bible that you cannot lose your salvation that you would have to get a doctorate to confuse that. You really would, and to try to confuse that. So God's gift is forever. When God gives a gift, it's for keeps, and the gift of salvation is the gift of eternal, by the way, eternal life, right? Not temporary, maybe I won't give you life, but eternal life. John 10, 28 through 29. By definition, eternal life can never end. It is yours forever. When you get saved, it is the beginning of your eternal life with God, the eternal bliss that you experience in glory. John 5, 24.
Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life.
The gift is free, and once it's been received, it cannot be taken back. Salvation is God's gift to us that we possess for all eternity. Romans 6, 23.
The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ
alone. Amen. John 3:16.
For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten
Son. Hold on, Trent. Can you stand?
Yes.
Can you stand? And I want everyone to say it with Trent. I just want to hear this. Go ahead. Start from the beginning. Everyone say it with him. A little creepy, but you just preached to me. That was cool. I like that. All right. Our relationship, moving on to the next page there, our relationship is sure. Our relationship is sure. When we accept Christ, we are born again into the family of God. And once we become a child of God, we remain His child for all eternity, and there is nothing we can do to cause God to disown us. John 6, 37. Is someone still open to John 6? Yeah, Brother Asa, John 6, verse number 37 of the Gospel of John 6.
All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out.
All right, so we also have not just a relationship that is sure, we have a security deposit. A security deposit. This is a wonderful illustration. We have a security deposit. Like the earnest money you may have asked to put down when getting a loan to buy a house, so God has given us the earnest to assure us that He is going to follow through on giving us a home in heaven. I'm going to skip these verses, but these verses go through that He is the gift that He's given us as the earnest or the down payment for our salvation is the Holy Spirit. So when God gives us the Holy Spirit, that is the down payment. By the way, it's a pretty good down payment because it's the third member of the Holy Trinity. And it is God that living inside of us. And it's a wonderful thing to study through Ephesians 1, 13 through 14 as well. The Holy Spirit will never leave you. You are sealed by Him. You are sealed by Him. Can you lose your salvation? No. 1,000 times, no. Let's repeat, no. No. No, I'm just kidding. All right. What if I don't feel safe? So there's the theology behind it. No, you can't lose your salvation if you're truly saved, if you've truly trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. By the way, I think that's the important thing to realize, if you're truly saved. That's what we have to go back to. Not did you believe, we talked about this morning, not did you believe on Jesus because He does miracles, not because you believed on Jesus because He's a nice guy, but did you believe on Him as your Savior is the only way for you to be saved from your sins. So what if I don't feel like I'm saved? How many of you, by raise of hands, it's an intimate group tonight, how many of you, by raise of hands, have ever felt like, after your salvation, you felt like you weren't saved? Everybody pretty much has had some kind of doubt in your mind about why you don't feel saved. Sometimes our emotions don't match reality. Can we get an amen there? Sometimes our emotions do not match reality. And I'm not going to quote Ben Shapiro, but sometimes a Christian may not feel saved and thus may doubt that they were never truly saved. God wants you to have assurance of your salvation, knowing that you are His child. How can we have this assurance? We have assurance because of God's promises. Can someone look up Romans 10:13 for me? Romans 10:13. I'm going to give a few scriptures here. Romans 10:13. Brother Trent, thank you. Titus 1:2. Titus, thank you, buddy. You know how to find that one, right? And let's see here. Let's also do Romans 8:35 through 39. Ooh, I love that one. That's a good one. Romans 8:35 through 39. It's all good, by the way. Joseph, yes. And 2 Corinthians 5:17, Kelly, can you do 2 Corinthians 5:17? And Hebrews 12:5 through 11. Hebrews 12:5 through 11. Ronnie, thank you. All right, that's all for now. We can have assurance because of God's promises. God promised that anyone who calls on Him for salvation shall, not might, be saved. Romans 10:13. The God who has promised to give us eternal life is the God who cannot lie. He always keeps His promises. He always keeps His promises. Titus 1:2. Be cool if we had two Tituses. I just said Titus 1. All right. We have assurance also, not just because of God's promises, but we have assurance because of God's presence in our lives. As mentioned a moment ago, the moment you trust Christ as your Savior, the Holy Spirit took up residence in you. The Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit assures our hearts of our relationship with God. Romans 8:16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. We'll see later in the session, later in the lesson, how the Holy Spirit also convicts us when we do wrong, so we will change, but we can resist His voice. One of the dangers of that, however, is that we will refuse to listen to His voice convicting us. We may find that we don't hear His voice reassuring us of our salvation. Thus, sometimes Christians doubt their salvation because they have blocked the voice of the Holy Spirit that can give them assurance. 1 John 3:24, and He that keepeth His commandments dwelleth in Him, and He in him, and hereby we know that He abideth in us by the Spirit which He hath given us. We have assurance because of God's love. We have assurance because of God's love. There is absolutely nothing we or any other person or thing can do to separate us from heaven, from the Heavenly Father's love. Romans 8:35 through 39. Amen. Could Paul have made it any clearer that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus? We have assurance because of God's love. We also have assurance because of God's work in our lives. God's work in our lives. When we trust Christ as Savior, we are made a new person. 2 Corinthians 5:17. God begins a work in our lives in specific ways. As we see His work unfolding, we know it is the hand of God, and these are some evidences we can notice about the salvation in our lives. Hunger for the Word of God. 1 Peter 2:2. Let's see here. 1 Peter 2:2, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. So not just hunger for the Word of God, but we also see growing obedience to God's commandments, 1 John 2:3, and hereby do we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. We also see love for other Christians, 1 John 2:10. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. As these evidences of salvation develop in our lives from the inside out, we have assurance that God is working in our lives. So we have assurance because of God's love. We also have assurance in our lives because of God's chastening. God's chastening. And the word is up there on the screen if you need help with the spelling. God's chastening. God should convict us. And God does convict us as His children when we do wrong. And that is a good character trait of God, that He chastens us because we need it, and it guides us back to Him. We will never lose our salvation because we sin. Since we cannot earn salvation by anything we do, we cannot lose it by anything we do or don't do either. Just as a child who disappoints their parents through something they do is still their parents' child, so the child of God who sins is still God's child. The father-child relationship is still real, but the fellowship becomes strained. It's not okay for us to keep sinning without caring. In fact, as a loving Heavenly Father, God corrects us when we sin, and that correction is proof that we are His children. If you've ever met a child that's never seen any discipline, it's not good for the child, and it's not good for us either in our spiritual life. Sometimes God has to correct us. Hebrews 12, 5 through 11. Ronnie, before you get there, I'm going to sign a couple more scriptures here. Who can read Romans 6, 3 through 5? Did I already give that? I didn't. Romans 6, Asa. Romans 6, 3 through 5. How about Acts 2, 41 through 42? Brother Trent. Acts 8, 36 through 38. Acts 8, 36 through 38. Yes. And also Mark 1, 9 through 10. Mark 1, 9 through 10. Titus. Acts 8, 38 through 39, Joseph. And then Acts 16, 30 through 33. Acts 16, 13, or 30 through 33. Brother Steve, thank you. Acts 2, 41. We've already covered that one. Let's see here. And that should be all the verses for the rest of this. Going back to page 81 underneath, right at Hebrews 12, 5 through 11. Brother Ronnie. Man, I've had the privilege of seeing that played out in so many different counseling situations where a teenager, an adult will come, and they'll say, I'm always feeling convicted. I'm always feeling conviction. Every sermon, every song I sing, I'd feel a deep sense of conviction. To me, that's a wonderful thing. That's a great thing. That means you have a soft conscience to the Lord, and the Lord is pricking your heart continuously. So much better to have that than a calloused conscience, one where you are so used to stifling down the Holy Spirit that He doesn't convict you anymore. Be afraid of that. If you never feel conviction, run to Jesus. Run to the Lord. Get your relationship back with Him, because you should feel conviction. If you're in sin, and we all sin, the Lord should convict us and chasten us of those things. So what a great reminder there. The very fact that God corrects us when we sin with the goal of restoring our fellowship with Him gives us assurance that we belong to Him. So we see God wants us not only to be saved, but to have assurance of our salvation, to have an absolute confidence in our hearts that we have a sure relationship with Him. So will you feel saved all the time? Probably not. Probably not. If I were to ask you, you know, that's why the question is a little bit difficult when you ask, are you 100% sure if you died today? Because it's hard to be so 100% sure. You know, it's like 100%. You always think about percentages, and those of you that are analytical in your mind, yeah, 100% sure that I'm like, yeah, are you sure? Well, the key to that is realizing that earlier in the statement, it said, the book said it, that we didn't add anything to our salvation. We can't bring anything to it, so we can't take away anything from it. So at the end of the day, it's just childlike faith in God and what He has done for us that is our assurance. So why should I be baptized? Why should I be baptized? Baptism is an exciting step of obedience after you are saved, because it's an outward expression of your inward decision. It is in no way part of your salvation, but it is one of the first ways to demonstrate that we want to obey our Lord's commands. John 15:14, you are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. While baptism is not a part of salvation, it's an important step of obedience to Christ. By following the Lord in believer's baptism, you are obeying Christ and showing others that you are glad He is your Savior. Notice these important truths regarding baptism. Baptism is an identification. The Bible tells us that baptism is a symbol. Romans 6, 3 through 5. Romans 6, 3 through 5. Amen. Baptism is your way of saying to everyone, Jesus saved me, and I'm not ashamed of Him. I want to live for Him now. I want to live now for Him. The way I love to explain baptism to people is the way that it's a presentation of the gospel, really. It's an identification with the gospel. And so many even seasoned Christians who have been baptized were never really explained what baptism is a picture of. And we give all sorts of illustrations, and we talk about the wedding ring, we talk about everything, but we really miss out on telling them that when you go under the water, what are you identifying with? His death, His burial. And I love to tell people, now, it's a great picture also of the resurrection, because if I were to keep you under the water, that wouldn't be good. So it's a picture of His death, burial, and resurrection. And when I baptize someone, I say, Lord, in likeness of His death, raised in likeness of His resurrection. If I were to add to that, I could even add, lowered in likeness of His death, raised in likeness of His resurrection to walk in newness of life. You know, I don't say that. I know that text talks about after baptism, the person walking in newness of life. But in that day, baptism happened usually the same day you got saved in the book of Acts. So as that person is experiencing all these things, I don't really feel comfortable baptizing someone, and someone may have baptized you and said that. I don't even know. But some people say buried, you know, they say, I don't even know how the first part goes of what they say, but then they say raised to walk in newness of life. All right, you were raised to walk in newness of life when God baptized your soul with the Holy Spirit. So you were raised then. So baptism is just a step of obedience, a picture. But if you never get baptized, you're still saved. You're still walking in newness of life. It doesn't play any part of your salvation. Was the man beside Jesus on the third cross, or was the man beside Jesus on the cross beside of him, was he baptized? No, but he said, today you'll be with me in paradise. So baptism is not a requirement for salvation, but it's a key fact of obedience. It's one of the first things that we should do. And churches today, and even our church, we should be more malleable about when a person gets saved, getting them right into the baptistry as long as they understand what they have done in accepting Christ as their Savior as the first step of obedience. Baptism also identifies a Christian with the local church and its doctrine. In the New Testament, people who were baptized were added to the church. Acts 2, 41 through 42. Right, so there you see the model. Peter preaches this great sermon at Pentecost, and 3,000 people are saved and all baptized right then and there and added to the church. What a marvelous thing. And we talk about, you know, I've heard so many people say, man, church growth can be so dangerous. Well, it wasn't so dangerous for the early church. When the gospel is preached, and of course there were so many other things going on, but when the gospel is preached, we should expect people to be saved and added to the church. Baptism is also for every Christian. Baptism is for every Christian. The Bible teaches that baptism is for anyone who has personally accepted Christ as Savior. Baptism does not save or wash away sins. It simply shows on the outside what Jesus already did on the inside. Acts 8, 36 to 38. I'm sorry. You both have that. Sheila, why don't you go and read it first, and then Joseph, you read it later, because I think it's on there twice. Oh, you're 38, 39? All right, Joseph, go ahead. Acts 8, 36, right? Am I right? I think so. Yeah, go ahead.
And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the
Amen. There we see the example. There are three important reasons to be baptized. Number one, Christ commands it. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Christ is our example. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. By the way, the only reason that Jesus was baptized was to give us an example. Right? It was the beginning of his ministry on earth that began his ministry on earth, and it gives us an example. Jesus didn't need to be baptized. He didn't need to be baptized. Jesus also didn't need to go to all of the cleansing ceremonies in the temple. Jesus didn't need to go to the Passover or to the Pentecost. He didn't need to do any of that, but guess what Jesus did? He did all of it. Why? He gave us an example of one thing in Scripture. This is really cool. This would be a great sermon. He gave us an example of obedience. Obedience to His Word. And even Jesus came under the authority of His Father and the Word of God. And so should we. Anyways, the Bible is for every... Baptism is for every Christian, so Christ commands it. Christ is our example. And believers in the Bible practiced it. And they that gladly received His Word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. If you have trusted Christ as your Savior and have not been baptized since, you should choose to be baptized as soon as you can. This brings up a question that we should deal with in our difficult question series. And I don't want to get too far off track here, but someone texted me from our church this week. They're not in here right now. Hopefully they're watching. They texted me because they were curious, who has the authority in the local church to baptize? Is it only the pastor? We'll get to that. Because I have an opinion, and I've got some Bible to back it up. So, baptism should be by immersion. That's clear in Scripture. Baptism should be by immersion. The word baptized literally means to plunge or to dunk. The Bible teaches that you should be baptized in water by immersion rather than by sprinkling, because baptism is a picture of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Only immersion correctly pictures this. Notice these examples in the Bible, Mark 1, 9 through 10.
And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open, and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him.
In Acts 8, 38 through 39. Amen. He got baptized because there's much water there. He didn't find a puddle. He found a pool where he could baptize. And, it is silly. So many traditions of baptizing by sprinkling. Baby baptism and baptism by sprinkling are not found in Scripture. It's just nowhere present. And people do all sorts of theological hoop-de-hoops to try to get their tradition stuck in, their Reformed doctrine, and the Presbyterian church tries to stick that in there, but it doesn't fit. It doesn't make sense according to Scripture. It's by immersion. Other passages in Scripture that speak of baptism use the word buried, showing that baptism in the Bible was understood to be by immersion. Romans 6, 4, therefore we are buried with Him. That's kind of hard. We don't usually sprinkle people when they're buried. We usually cover them with dirt. Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism unto death. And as like Christ was raised up from the dead by glory of the Father, even so also should we walk in newness of life. Colossians 2:12, buried with Him in baptism, wherein are you risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God who raised up Him from the dead. Baptism should take place soon after salvation. In the Bible, baptism always took place right after salvation. It was an immediate and glad response of someone who found salvation and wanted to publicly identify with Jesus. Acts 16:30-33. So they went straightway. They went as soon as they could to baptize after their moment of salvation. Even if you were baptized before your salvation, you need to be baptized in accordance with Scripture after your salvation. This is called rebaptism. By the way, For this one issue is why we have the title Baptist. Do you know how we got the name Baptist? It came from us, the label of Anabaptist that was given to us because we were considered to be rebaptizers. Because the Roman Catholic Church would baptize babies and then we would baptize the person again once they got saved because it's the Bible way and we were persecuted for it. And that's the whole reason why we are called Baptist, is because we baptize people. And it really is just a word that identifies us with scriptural truth. The Christian who refuses to be baptized could be compared to a wife who refuses to accept her wedding ring. How can a Christian relationship with Christ start off right if they refuse to follow Him or are ashamed of Him before others? I think people get so off about baptism because they're afraid of getting up in front of everybody, they're afraid of the lights, they're afraid of the water, they're afraid of that moment, but really, we should not be ashamed of Christ. And we should go back to what does baptism really mean? We should get away from the idea that baptism is some cutesy event. Baptism is a picture of the gospel. It's not to be. It's not that you need a steel tub, and there's been so many creative ways. I mean, I'm just wondering what other container can we baptize people in that's relevant and cool these days? No, it's just a picture of the gospel. It's just a faithful act of obedience that you are buried with Him in baptism and raised in the likeness of Christ's resurrection. So when a Christian is not willing to be baptized, they are missing the blessing of committing themselves to Christ through obedience and losing the testimony they might have through the public identification with Him. I try to make it as clear as I can when I baptize someone exactly what is taking place, that they are identifying with the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's all that baptism is. It's a public identification. And it gives a great testimony to the crowd. James 4:17. I will say this before moving on, just a personal illustration. My father has attended church twice since I started going to church when I was a young teenager. And one of those times was my baptism. Baptism is a witnessing tool as well for new believers to get their entire family. Why? Because baptism is kind of, it's shrouded in mystery. And the Catholics have kind of made baptism this huge thing to where in the Judeo-Christian culture we live in, like it or lump it, it's kind of viewed as a big, big deal. And it is a big deal, but not the way they view it, right? Baptism is viewed in a big deal. So most people still have reverence in some sense for baptism. And I promise this, if you get baptized or you get someone saved and they're baptized at our church, invite their whole family. Because the gospel is going to be preached. It's going to be preached when they get baptized, and then it's going to be preached in the message afterwards. So it's a great testimony. James 4:17. Therefore, the him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Baptism is an exciting step of obedience after your salvation to your Savior. And if you have not been baptized since your salvation, make plans to do so. I will say, when you are going through this curriculum with people, don't be afraid to ask questions. Don't be afraid to ask pointed questions. Have you been baptized? Right now, my wife and I met this week with a lady who's been recently saved at our church, and we took her to Olive Garden, and it was delicious, and we were talking to her about her testimony, and she grew up Catholic, and I know this. I'm pairing her with another woman in our church. That's going to be great. It's going to invest in her. She couldn't come this morning. She was sick, and my wife and I went, and we bought her a Bible and got her name imprinted on the Bible right after we ate with her, and we're excited about her being discipled in our church, and I know when she gets to chapter number 4, that she's not been baptized. Why? Because she just got saved. And what a cool experience that you guys are going to have when you are paired up with a new believer about explaining to them baptism. And you being the person they go to, you even going back there with them and preparing with them and praying with them before their baptism. What a beautiful thing that baptism is in the local church, and what a beautiful part that you get to have in that when you get to disciple someone one-on-one on your own. So we're going to skip forward to chapter 5. We're going to skip a little bit of the application there, as it's been very clear. We're going to talk about developing a prayer life, Introduction here, there are not enough words to describe the wonder and privilege of prayer. Prayer is how we bring our needs to God, is how we unburden our hearts before Him, and it's one of the ways that we strengthen our relationship with Him. I'm going to give some Bible scripture passages here. Let's get some different people involved here too. If you've been holding back and you have a Bible, don't hold back. You can read. And Hebrews 4:15 through 16. Hebrews 4:15 through 16. Jessica, thank you. I knew you could read. Jeremiah 33:3. Jeremiah 33:3. Thank you, Jose. Man, with one eye, Jose can read. That's impressive. Matthew 6:26. Matthew 6:26. It's just us, guys. Matthew 6:26. Yes, David, thank you. Also, we have, let's see here, not as much in this one. Matthew 6, 9 through 13. Matthew 6, 9 through 13. Yeah, Sheila, go ahead. And then, let's see here. I think that's it. I think that's it. This lesson's pretty short. Prayer is an invitation. Lesson number 5. Prayer is an invitation. For a child of God, prayer is an invitation to the very throne room of heaven. Hebrews 4, 15 through 16. You can't wear out the ear of God. You can't. You can come boldly again and again and again to the throne room of grace, and He's there in your time of need. And aren't you thankful for that? That God is always there to hear your prayers. You are never alone. God is always listening. God invites us to bring our needs and requests to Him in prayer. Prayer is talking to God. Prayer is talking to God. Sometimes people worry about words to say when they pray. But at the most basic level, prayer is simply talking to God. Jeremiah 33:3.
Call unto me and I will answer thee, and show thee great things which thou knowest not.
Prayer is asking for our needs. Prayer is asking for our needs. It's talking to God, it's asking for our needs. Amazingly, God cares about every need in our lives and invites us to bring them to Him in prayer. Matthew 6:26. Amen. Amen. So even those things God provides for, so much so God cares for us, so much more than God cares for us, and we should ask Him for our needs. I think the important word there is needs, not consuming it upon our lust, but we ask Him for our needs, not our every greed. God hears us, 1 John 5:14, and this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything, and here's the parenthetical, here's the requirement, according to His will, He heareth us. If you start praying right now for a Maserati, don't be surprised if God doesn't grant you that request, because it's probably not in His will. It's probably you asking, as James says, to consume it upon your lust. Don't pray like that. Pray for needs. God cares about our troubles. 1 John 5:7, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. So many times I'll have Christians come to me that are so burdened down with situations in life, and one of my first questions is, have you brought this to God? Have you brought this to the Lord? Because He cares more than I do. And not meaning that I don't care, but God cares. I mean, God really cares about the affairs of your life. God cares about your struggles and your troubles. God desires to grant our request. Matthew 7:7, ask and it shall be given. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. Our needs may be physical, financial, emotional, or spiritual. In any case, God wants us to bring our needs to Him in prayer. It'd be great if you're walking through this with someone, to then write down a couple of examples in your life of how God just answered prayer in mighty ways. I mean, that'd be powerful to give that person just a tangible way, because so many of these things, they sound so nice, but these new Christians have never seen it played out in their lives. We see it from the other perspective, where, man, we've really prayed for, some of you in this room couldn't have kids. You prayed that you could have a kid, and then you had a kid. And some of you were in a financial bind, and you prayed, and God provided. This church, we prayed for specific things, and God has granted specific things. I mean, there's power in prayer. And sometimes God's answer is no, but man, when His answer and our will aligns with His will, isn't that such a marvelous thing that we could share with new believers? Prayer is a command. God not only invites us to pray, He tells us to pray. Colossians 4:2 says, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. In fact, He assumes that we will pray. Notice how when Jesus instructed His disciples concerning prayer, He said, when you pray, not if you pray. When you pray, not if you pray. Luke 11:2, and He said unto them, when you pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as is so as in heaven, so in earth. How should we pray? Pray regularly. Psalm 5:3 says, "My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord, in the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee, and I will look up." Prayer is not something we run to only in times of emergency. It is our regular communication with God. Pray regularly. Pray continually. Although having a regular, established prayer time is important, we can and should pray at any time and in any place. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Ephesians 6, verse number 18. Praying always with you all prayer of supplication of the Spirit and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. So pray regularly, pray continually, pray with faith. Pray with faith. Pray knowing that your Heavenly Father wants you to pray, hears your request, and will do what is best for you. Leaving the results up to God is important in prayer as well. Hebrews 11:6, "But without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." Matthew 21:22, "And in all things whatsoever ye ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive." So pray also with the right motives. Pray with the right motives. Pray regularly, pray continually, pray with faith, pray with the right motives. God wants to bring us our personal, God wants us to bring our personal and family needs to Him, but asking for our needs is different than asking for selfish motives. James 4:2-3, "You lust and you have not, you kill and you desire to have and cannot obtain, you fight and you war, and you have not because you ask not. You ask and you receive not." Why are they receiving not? Because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. So pray for the right motives, not just for you to get every single whim, but pray that God would provide you your needs and what you believe that would align with His will in your life. Pray according to God's will. Pray according to God's will. God always answers our prayers, but His answers are not always yes. Like a good parent, sometimes our Heavenly Father knows what we want, knows that what we want is not best for us. Thus, sometimes He does not give us what we ask for, or He does not give it to us right away. How many of you in the room, you dated or you liked someone before your spouse, and you prayed that God would give you that person as your spouse? Not your wife, but the other person. Not that person, but no one? I just tried to drink with a cap on those layers. I know we got a lot of liars in here, but anyway, so pray according to God. All right. All right. Steve knows you guys been doing some fibbing, I guess, all right? 1 John 5:14, "And this is the confidence we have in Him, that if we ask anything," and here's the statement, "according to His will, He heareth us." Luke 18:1, "And He spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint." So pray according to God's will. By the way, how do you know God's will? How do you know God's will? You stay in His Word. You pray. The two very simple things to know God's will. "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." How do you know what God wants? You stay close to God. Right? How do you know what your wife likes? That's a better question. How do you know what your husband likes, women? You listen to your husband. Men, if we were to know what our wives liked, we'd listen to them. So we should listen to God. Pray in Jesus' name. Pray in Jesus' name. Praying in Jesus' name is praying by His will and authority. John 14:13, "And whatsoever you shall ask in My name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." If you're a newer Christian in the room, you might wonder, why do we always say in Jesus' name, amen? There were seasons where I would preach in my previous church and preach in main services, and I would just say amen. I would thank the Lord. I say in the Lord's name, amen. An older gentleman approached me and he said, "Never pray in the Lord's name. Never do that again." He said, "You pray in Jesus' name." I think it's kind of a strawman argument. But it is a right thing to pray in the name of Jesus. The Bible gives us the pattern to pray in Jesus' name. Anyways, pray with other Christians. Pray with other Christians. Pray in the name of Jesus. Pray with other Christians. The early church prayed together. Pray with other Christians has a way of strengthening our faith and our boldness. I will say this. It's hard to force this. It's really hard to force Christians to want to pray together. You'll notice that on our Wednesday nights, I usually don't have you break out into groups. I usually just pray from up here. We have someone pray from up here. Why? Because I know that forced prayer sometimes isn't really prayer, and that what you will pray is just basically a speech to each other. So I believe in the power of prayer, but you guys have got to develop relationships where you pray with and for each other, like individualized relationships where you have friends in the church that you pray for. And I know that the ladies in the church do a great job at that, supporting each other in prayer and loving one another. It's a thing that we could work on as guys as well. Pray with other Christians, Acts 1:42. These all continue with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren, Acts 2:42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in breaking bread, and in prayers. So pray with other Christians. Pray privately as well. In addition to corporate prayer, every Christian should daily have a time of private prayer. Matthew 6 gives us the example there, and when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogue and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward, and it's not a good one. But thou, when thou prayest, enter in the closet. When thou shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. So the pattern of private prayer where no one knows what you're doing. The prayers that are done in public, if they're done to do a show, those are vain prayers, right? Doesn't matter how flowery a prayer is. A prayer is just talking to God. Prayer is not a performance. You can do so privately. Pray to God. Talk to God. Pray earnestly. The opportunity and privilege of prayer is not something to be taken lightly. We don't pray simply as a religious exercise. We pray as one who is presenting their request to God. Matthew 5:16, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Matthew 6:7-8, but when you pray, use not vain repetitions. We need help with that one. Amen? Now that was one of them. As the heathen do, for they think they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask Him. So vain repetitions when you pray, it's difficult. It's difficult to not say Lord 750 times when you pray. I understand, because when there's a pause, usually Lord comes out. I get it. I do it often as well. But the vain repetitions also goes back to confronting Catholicism in our age, confronting hyper-traditional religious activity in our age, where people believe in these confessions of just saying and praying the same thing over and over and over again. That's not a conversation with God. That's some kind of rehearsed poem. That's not prayer. I've been in a Methodist church where they open the service all the time in the same prayer. They would say the same prayer every time. I tell you, no one in the room was actually praying. No one in the room was actually praying. Right? Because you're just saying the same statement over again. It becomes just so traditional. Don't use the vain repetitions when you pray. Try as best you can to keep your prayer life just as you would talking to your spouse or talking to other people, talking to people in your life with reverence, but also knowing that God hears you and God knows you. So pray earnestly. Pray with a plan. Pray with a plan. When Jesus' disciples asked Him to teach them how to pray, see Luke 11:1, He gave them a model for what to pray. Matthew 6:9-13. So these verses are not given so we repeat them every day as our prayer. They are given so we know what to pray for. I actually memorized these verses when I was on a Christian baseball team. And we would say it before. This would be our prayer as we were all, you know, we'd huddle up. We'd say the Lord's Prayer and we'd go out. And it became, by the end of the season, how fast can we say this prayer? You know, we would say it was totally irreverent, not knowing anything we were saying. So this is a model prayer. Here, Jesus gives us a model prayer. Our Father which art in heaven, that means we pray in confidence of our relationship with the Father. Hallowed be thy name, that means we worship God as a holy God in our time of prayer. Thy kingdom come. We should pray wanting God's kingdom to be advanced. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Pray with submission to God's will. Give us this day our daily bread. Ask God to meet your needs and the needs of others. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Don't harbor bitterness and unforgiveness in your heart. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Ask for God's help with your overcoming temptation. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Pray with a heart for God's glory to be advanced. Some people have found the following acrostic to be a help. It's ACTS, helpful to guide them in their prayer life. A stands for adoration. C stands for confession. T stands for thanksgiving. S stands for supplication. That's a wonderful way to think about it, that those are the steps of the Lord's Prayer, really. We adore the Lord, we confess to Him our sin, we thank Him for how good He is, and then we ask Him for things. And He wants us to ask Him for things within His will. As you begin to spend regular time in prayer, you will find that your prayer life will grow. Prayer, lastly, is fellowship with God. Prayer is fellowship with God. Prayer is not simply a method of transaction for asking and getting. It is a part of needful communication with God, because communication is a part of a relationship. It is vital that we keep the relationship right. I know each and every one of us probably have family members that are transactional with the relationship. And for the deeper south you go, sometimes the worse it gets. The transactional relationships of, can I have $5 for a pack of cigarettes? And it's the only time you hear from that cousin, right? I got a bunch of cousins like that. Right? It's the only time you ever hear from is if they need $100 Venmo'd or anything like that. What does that make you feel like when those people ask you for something, they're super nice, then they disappear after they get what they want? Distant, right? They only love me or they only like me because of what I can give them. That's how God feels with us when we only ask Him for stuff. And then we forget about Him even when He answers it. It's important that when we pray also to thank Him when He provides, to remember what He's done for us. So beware of hindrances to prayer. The Bible tells us specific ways our prayers can be hindered. Hindrances. Is that up there? All right, there you go. Wake up. Unconfessed sin hardens our prayers. Unconfessed sin hardens our prayers. Psalm 66:18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Isaiah 59:1-2, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you that He will not hear. So unconfessed sin can hinder your prayers. Unforgiveness can hinder our prayers. Mark 11:25, when you stand praying, forgive if you have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. 1 Peter 3:7. Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. Give honor unto the wife as the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together in the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. So unforgiveness hinders our prayers. Unconfessed sin hinders our prayers. And disregard for God's word hinders our prayers. Proverbs 28:9. He that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayers shall be an abomination. Restore fellowship through prayer. So we should beware of hindrances to prayer, and we should also restore fellowship with God through prayer. I'll just say this right now before I move on. If you feel distant from God, you'll hear me say this a lot, if you feel distant from God, you should ask yourself the question, who moved? Who moved? It wasn't God. It was you. And the way to get back to a right relationship with God, a close, intimate relationship with God, is to restore that fellowship through prayer. When we realize we have a hindrance in prayer in our lives, how do we remove it? It's through prayer. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We simply confess our sin to the Lord and ask Him to forgive us. Thankfully, and I'm thankful for this, that God is faithful to forgive us as we do. Well, this has been a help to me and a great reminder of things. Make sure that you're going through these as we cover them and that you're writing down some specific illustrations that you'll be able to help people with as you go through with them. I know that we just had several teenagers saved. Brother Steve down there in youth group only has Asa as his other guy helper and Brother Bob as his other guy helper. I know that if those teens end up coming to our church, it'd be great to pair them with men in our church. It'd be great to pair them with every age group in our church as we disciple them through this curriculum and make sure that they know the foundations of God's Word. I know I have a lady I'm about to pair with somebody. I'll be praying about someone you could bring that might get saved at our church and that might you might even have the opportunity to disciple And I've known several, and you know, as I look out, who have invited people that have come. Isn't that a blessing? When you invite people and they actually come, I think of Pedro and his wife, who have been really consistent on Sunday mornings, and I'm meeting with them a little bit later, and really excited to see how they plug in as well. So be in prayer that you can guide someone through this in the future and be personalizing it as you move forward. Well, let's close in a word of prayer and thank the Lord for the opportunity.